Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Friday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today, let's see, I know many of you may have tuned in yesterday for yesterday's broadcast. Unfortunately, because I had not scheduled a segment for my normal time slot in an appropriate amount of time 2 days ago, I wasn't able to get the 6 o'clock time slot. And so I scheduled the 5 o'clock time slot, which I knew would be tenuous at best because again, because of my job. And so I wasn't able to make the 5 o'clock time, though I gave it every effort. So today, what I'd like to do is, I know a couple of days ago, the intent of my that particular segment and what I had hoped to do by the end of this week was to finish up my series on the prophets of God, or the theology of the prophets of God. And what I wanted to do was to be able to address just two articles that I wrote at the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. But two segments or two documents that I wrote that I had hoped to be able to address were by the end of the week were doing a job on Job, though we did briefly talk about Job during my comparison of Paul theology in line with the revelation knowledge, the comparison of Theonoustos and revelation knowledge, I guess I should say. And so we did talk about it at that particular time, but what I had hoped to do was to spend some time in the expanded version of that particular article. Again, it's sad to say, but for the most part, the Christian church has been dumbed down, and I talked about this a bit, a couple of weeks ago. But the Christian church has been dumbed down, and what I mean by dumbed down is that individuals don't like to do much studying anymore. Yeah, as that's just pretty much it. What they prefer is for someone to give them sound bites. I mean, it's the same thing that's happened in the political arena. Individuals prefer spin and sound bites. I know that it may sound cynical, but my personal viewpoint is that people basically have turned into lemming. And I don't know if you are familiar with what lemming are, but they're a small rodent that no one knows why, or I've never seen an adequate explanation other than they just do it. But they just all of a sudden just decide to run off of a cliff, and each one follows the one in front of it. And so I think that's how people are. People have basically become lemming. It's evidenced in, I'd like to do a series in the near future based upon an article I wrote years ago, probably about, 15, 16 years ago, and ARC used to have a newsletter entitled The Thinker. And in that particular article, or that particular newsletter, I wrote an article called The True Conservative, because I was just kind of, you know, I was offended that I was hearing more preached about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and all these individuals rather than I was hearing of Christ. And so in that particular article, I had just made the comment that you hear more about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln today than you hear about God, as if Abe or George, when lifted up, will draw men unto them. And that caused a minor uproar. But, you know, that's the reality. That's exactly how I feel it is today. I think that individuals have taken, a good example is, have you ever considered the dilemma that the Christians in America face at the voting booths? You have the Republican Party, or Christians who are Republicans, who are predominantly white, some black, but predominantly white, who basically, you know, think that anybody who's not a Republican, how could someone be a Christian and vote as a Democrat, which, you know, you don't realize in that statement that's heresy, because that would add to salvation. That means that in order to be saved, you must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and vote Republican. Now, I know while it may sound like I'm making light of that, the reality is that is heresy. That's heresy. You're adding to. Likewise, you have blacks, predominantly the black Christians, some white, who vote Democratic and vote with the Democratic Party. You know, and again, you have the same type of things, where basically there are no boundaries. It's like anything goes. Anything goes. You know, now, let me be the first to tell you that I am not a homophobe. That's your business. You know, I work with individuals who are gay. I've known gay individuals, you know, and I absolutely disagree with the lifestyle from a theological standpoint. Not only that, but even from a natural standpoint. But it's never stopped me from treating people with dignity and respect, and even calling individuals who live that lifestyle, you know, close associates, you know, individuals that I've known who've had integrity. You know, my only stipulation was, from my perspective, there was always a difference between a gay person and a fag. A fag hits on me, and in spite of the fact that I make it known that that's not my preference. And so my position has always been that I really don't like fags, but gay people don't bother me. That's their lifestyle. But do I believe from a biblical perspective that it's right? No, I believe that it is absolutely wrong before Almighty God. I do. And so, therefore, there are boundaries. Just like I was talking to the gentleman the other day, you know, I have many friends who are Nation of Islam. I know lots of individuals. I've known Rosicrucians and Swedenborgianists. You know, and before God, I can stand and say that these are individuals who I've never had any conflict with at all. But I never cease to tell them that, you know what, when we discuss theology, that they were flat out wrong. And I expected to hear the same from them, because men of integrity, men and women of integrity, if you truly believe something, then you should stand on it. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Now, that doesn't mean that there's some universal truth, as I read in the Faith and Values section of our newspaper today. You know, I don't believe in the universal truth that can adapt different ways. I absolutely reject that. I also reject that there should be any unity of purpose. And what I mean by that is, you know, things like, you know, interfaith alliances and, you know, participating in the Million Man March. And, you know, Scripture tells me, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And if I truly believe that they are not part of truth, of biblical truth, then I have to tell them what I truly believe. As we discuss theological things, that doesn't mean I walk around and just bug people, because that, you know, and I don't expect people to walk around and just bug me. But when we have these discussions, they are genuine discussions. I know a prophet's a POG pastor, you know, who I've known for 17 years. We're very good friends, have been very good friends, you know, but I think he's dead wrong. And I think, you know, there are many things I could say that probably would be embarrassing to him. I remember I gave him cold medication once, and I never flaunted that in his face. He had a cold, and I had some cold medication. And so I gave the brother some cold medication. And so, again, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. So I have absolutely no problem with individuals standing on something and pointing out to me why they believe that I am standing on air. And so that's such as, you know, what I've been dealing with this particular series, with the prophets of God. All righty here. All right, looks like we got a call coming in from, looks like the East Bay of Oakland, California. How you doing, caller?
How you doing, sir?
Good.
I was the one you spoken with. I just happened to come in the house and just check, and I just clicked on, and you made the mention of it. That was coincidence.
Okay.
The gentleman you talked to in reference to the Nation of Islam, I'm not in the Nation of Islam. But
yeah, I remember you. I remember you.
Yeah, yes,
you're
sir. I'm sorry I'll come
right?
back and say.
You're the imam, right?
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay. Yeah, I remember you.
So I was just calling that you know that I was around. I tried to email you. I don't know if you received it. There's a lot of things going on, so I was threw off about the name, actually. So I don't know. I tried to attempt to email you, so if I don't know if you received anything.
You know what? I do have quite a few emails on my personal email address. I have to say that I've just been so busy, you know, again, and you know, in my professional world, I'm, you know, have a lot of duties and responsibilities that sometimes
yeah.
back up, and so I've just been so busy, I haven't had a chance to look at them, though I do see I have quite a few emails.
Yeah, I know how that goes. So, what is your topic today?
Well, I'm trying to finish up my series on the prophets of God.
The prophets?
The prophets of God, the P-R-O-F.
Oh, the prophets.
Yeah.
Prophets like
Cain.
Oh, wow.
That's what I call them. I call them, we at ARC, we call them the prophets of God, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, because with them it has nothing to do with God and it has nothing to do with
wow.
prophecy. It's all about how much money have you got? What have you gained?
Yes.
You know, and
that's incredible.
Well, there's wrote a perspective called the Prophets of God at the ARC site. You can access it, www.arcstudies.org, and just select Cult Studies from the menu bar, and it's there. It's taking a look at the Positive Confession Movement, the Prophets of God. And it's a pretty in-depth article because the intent was to trace the teaching that is held by these individuals to its source, which turned out to be Plato. And so what we did, the beginning of it is difficult for people because, unfortunately, we live in an age when individuals have been dumbed down. And what I mean by that, and I know it sounds cynical, but what I mean by that is individuals are not trained to think, to exercise themselves mentally. They want everything to be handed to them on a platter. People are so used to being taught experiences rather than to experience teaching today, you know, that if you give them anything that they think or believe or even, you know, it indicates that will cause some mental gymnastics, you know, and they're going to have to actually stir up some gray matter, then people just won't do it, you
right.
know. And so, unfortunately, that's where we are. And so, as a result, the beginning of it is a lot difficult for people because it's a lot of detail-oriented information traced to the B.C. period relating to the theory of forms and physics and after physics or metaphysics, as it's called in English, and so forth and so on, coming all the way up through, you know, the Quimby and the Emerson School of Oratory and all the rest of those things. But I encourage anyone who you know, has any interest in that or even doubts the veracity of some of the things that I've said to read the article. It's well documented.
No, I think you're on point. There is a prophet out there for people who can manipulate people and get in their minds. And have to believe something totally diverse of what the doctrine is saying for a gang of money. That's a big profit for them to get you to buy their books and go to their classes and et cetera. So I think that's a great thing you're doing is pointing out that dilemma because it is a dilemma for some people who, like you said, they're dumbed down, quote unquote, or put in the expert, narrow-minded type of contextualized view. They're just stuck in one box. If you say anything outside their box, you're automatically wrong. It don't make a difference. You're automatically wrong. And that's how people gain when it gets you to only see one side to the story.
Mm-hmm.
So I commend you for that.
Well, thank you very much, sir. How can I help you today?
Oh, nothing. I think we were discussing. I don't want to get off your topic. Basically, you know, DA off the topic that you're on right now. So I think I'll just sit back and listen.
Okay.
And take notes or whatever, and then I'll go check that out a little bit later. But I'm
okay.
Listening and cleaning at the same time.
Okay.
So nice hearing from you again.
All right. I appreciate the call.
Okay.
Hey, how are things out there on the West Coast? Some people call it the best coast. Caller? Hello? Okay, he's gone. I guess he missed that. All right, so let's pick it right up. I think the first thing, there are two things that I wanted to address at the end of this particular series, and I'm going to try to do both of them today. Let's see, got 17 minutes left in the broadcast. I think the first one is I'd like to take a look at the Rebellion of Greed. And again, I'm referring to articles that I've written, and both of these articles I actually excerpted and expanded upon from the Prophets of God perspective, and I did that because, again, it's difficult to get individuals today to study something that's going to require you to really follow it, you know, to really look at the information and follow up the resources. And so a lot of individuals were jumping particularly to, or I would get emailed particularly about these things. And so what I did was I excerpted it and expanded upon it. And so it's a standalone article now. And likewise with doing a job on Job. Both can be found at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You can select the Arc Studies tab from the menu bar. And then from the Arc Studies Index, you'll find both articles that I referred to today, The Rebellion of Greed and Doing a Job on Job. For the larger article, to find access to it again, go to Cult Studies from your menu bar and select Examining the Positive Confession Movement or something to that effect. It's called The Prophets of God. And you'll find all the information in there. All right, let's get started here. If you got a question or comment, want to chime in, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. In the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, in the midst of a sermon by Jesus in preparation for the difficulties that his followers would encounter after his departure, Jesus is called upon to settle a dispute between two brothers concerning the division of an inheritance. And you'll find that in verse 13 of the 12th chapter of Luke. Jesus' response to this petition is revealing in its implication as to the level of importance that the pursuit of worldly gain should play in the lives of his followers. And I quote, "Man, who has made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." And again, that's from the NIV version. It's interesting that when you look at this particular verse in some of the other translations, for instance, in the King James Version, it reads like this in verse 15. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Of course, the King James says, "A man's life doesn't consist." The whole point he's making is, stuff does not make you who you are. And unfortunately, that's what's happened with the prophets of God. Individuals have defined blessing as things. You know, I'll give you a good example. When you hear the word blessing, what do you think? Do you think blessing, do you think like new car, new clothes? Well, let's listen to what Christ said in his very first sermon, the very first one, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And I quote, starting at verse 1, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. All right, now, I make that point because, again, individuals have turned blessings into a bunch of stuff. It's just a bunch of stuff. All right? Nowhere near did it say blessed are you when you got, you know, some Ferragamos on. Now, I'm not, please, don't misunderstand me. If you can afford Ferragamos and that's what you want to wear, that's your business. But when you strap that to the back of a congregation, when you convince them, basically in a quote-unquote Christian pyramid scheme to send all their money to you and God's going to get the money back to them, then I have an issue with that. If you really believe that, then why don't you give all your money to your congregation and let God give it back to you? Why does it only work one way? As Jesus said, beware all manner of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. When individuals run around and talk about how God blessed them with a new house, do you ever hear anyone say, he blessed me with a new mortgage? Do you? Because if you don't pay that mortgage, guess what? That house didn't fall from the sky. And why? The word blessed just means happy. And when you stand for righteousness' sake, and someone persecutes you for standing for righteousness, yes, happy. When you're a peacemaker, yes. Yes. If in fact you have peace in your heart, yes. You are happy. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, blessed, happy. If you're trying to stand and live your life before Almighty God, yes, you should rejoice. But not, this is not the case with the prophets of God. Contrary to what you hear today preached from pulpits, televised, and otherwise, that Christ's primary role on behalf of his followers is to ensure their financial prosperity, when directly called upon to intervene, in this particular case in Luke, in a financial dispute concerning the acquisition and distribution of wealth between two of his followers, he responds by declaring, "Who has made me an arbiter or a divider of wealth over you? Who made me that to you?" Yet that's what they'll tell you he is to us. Further, he goes on to warn them to ever be on their guard against greed. That's covetousness. Beware of greed in all of its forms. Why? Because the value and or success of our Christian life or walk are not seen and they're not realized in the acquisition of creature comforts. That's real. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, And I hope these passages are burned or seared into your conscience as you listen to this broadcast day by day, because it amazes me that someone can have these passages in a Bible and yet still say the things that they say. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, starting at verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men." Listen to this. useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, a means of financial gain. Did you hear that? He called these individuals who think godliness is a means of financial gain corrupt of mind and destitute of truth. And then he says, from such, withdraw yourself. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, I mean, that's clear there. Taken in light of what Jesus just said here, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Christ did not call us to serve him by championing the pursuit of riches. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. I am not going to sit here and tell you that if you got the loot and you choose that you want to buy you something with the money that you earned, then that's your business. More power to you. More power to you. If that's what you choose and that's your money. That's not the point that I'm making here. The point I'm making is the prophets of God have convinced other individuals. These individuals didn't earn this money. They've convinced people that, wow, if you give me your money, then God will bless you. And, of course, blessing is give you your money back. And so I've watched people over the years, individuals who have been broken by this. One individual I knew several years ago, this guy absolutely wouldn't set foot in the church, and it wasn't a rejection of God, but he watched his mother take canned goods out of their cabinet to give away to church because someone convinced them that if you give, then God will give it back to you, and then they starved at their house. I've also known Christian preachers who admittedly right now will tell you that they've will sit and give all this excess money and then have to borrow the money right back from the church like by the end of the week to pay their bills. Now, I know you can sit there and say, well, that's dumb. Well, they're convinced. They're sitting there trying to listen to someone who's telling them this is the way it's done. And then go through the humiliation of having someone sit in a particular church and ask you to bring all your bills in because now you need help. I've known pastors with bank accounts, you got people in the church starving and they got separate bank accounts they don't even use, paying for dog surgeries and stuff like that. It is just unbelievable to me how someone could allow themselves to be used or to be seen and depicted in that particular condition as a servant of Almighty God. These individuals have sat themselves at the head of the table. When you read what Jesus said about himself and his warning concerning this same type of attitude in the book of Luke, it's in Luke chapter 23. I'm sorry, it's Luke chapter 22, where Christ had, at his Last Supper, pointed out that a person who eats with him would, in fact, betray him. And he said, the hand of him who betrays me is at the table. And his disciples sat there and got into an argument as to which one of them were the greatest. Now, Christ is sitting there at the table with these individuals talking about a life-changing event. And you could almost see in your mind's eye how this conversation unfolded. They started off by saying, "Wow, well, which one of us will betray him?" You know, and pretty soon they got into a big dispute. Well, you know, it's not me. You know, and this is in Luke chapter 22. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Verse 23, "Then they began to question amongst themselves which one of them would do this thing." Okay, so they got into that discussion. In the very next verse, verse 24, "And then there was a rivalry amongst them about which should be considered the greatest." So you can just see it happening. "Well, it ain't going to be me, because I know I put in work. And, you know, we hang out with Christ. We're tighter with him." You could see this unfolding. And Christ's response to that in verse 25 was this. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." He then goes on to say, "But not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you shall be as the younger or as the least, and he who governs as he who serves." Did you get that? Then he asked the question, who's greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? And before they could, you know, sit there, well, he asked the question. He said, "Is it not he who sits at the table?" And before they could stick their foot in their mouths, he said, "Yet I'm amongst you as one who serves. I'm amongst you as one who serves." So he clearly here said, you can't sit up there like the Gentiles, acting like the benefactor, executing judgment and exercising all this judgment over everyone else. God did not call Creflo to sit at the head of that big thousand. He called him to serve those people. He called them to serve those people. When Christ washed feet, he did not sit there and wash some manicured feet at a foot washing ceremony where individuals could actually sit around and look humble because they're washing some manicured feet. No, that was the most menial duty that could happen 2,000 years ago. The lowest of the low in the household did it. He washed nasty from Jerusalem to Nazareth feet. That's why Peter tried to stop him. And his point was, he was showing that I am here to serve. He came and gave all on our behalf. He didn't come and get our stuff. But yet, that's what these individuals would have you believe. That it's all about stuff. And it's not about stuff. What's at the master's table. It's about the master. And that's what these individuals fail to realize. Peter addressed this issue of how they sit at the head of the flock. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are amongst you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the glories of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain." Now, let me clarify for you what that means. Okay? Let me clarify it for you. All right? When he says that in verse 2, and I'm going to read it to you out of the NIV. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve." That is absolutely clear. The Living Bible puts it this way: "Feed the flock of God, care for it willingly, not grudgingly, and not for what you'll get out of it." So, I mean, this is absolutely clear, my brothers and sisters, what God calls for us as elders or leaders of his church and how we're supposed to serve. All right. Now, in spite of all these injunctions from Scripture, positive confession proponents like the Pharisees of old have made the commands of our Lord and Savior null and void by their traditions. By using the Word of God deceitfully, they call what Christ declared evil good And this they do in order to justify the extravagant lifestyles they enjoy, and which they have strapped to the backs of sincere Christians who have flocked to them seeking a fresh word from the Lord. This is what I call the rebellion of greed. The rebellion of greed. In the book of Jude, while identifying character traits that are common amongst false teachers, Jude identifies three types of rebellion in verse 11 of Jude 11. He identified self-righteousness, insubordination, and greed. And these three rebellions are typified by Jude in three persons, in Cain, in Korah, and in Balaam. So let's talk about all three of these individuals. Okay, Cain was a rebellion of self-righteousness. Cain rejected God's methodology. Cain and Abel had been taught by their parents the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, I know, in fact, that, that we don't read about this until Hebrews chapter 9, 22, but the fact that they did teach them, that they did teach their children, this is shown in that Adam and Eve had made their own coverings for their nakedness in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. They had covered themselves with fig leaves and with the foliage of the land. But these coverings weren't sufficient in the sight of God. So for the first time ever, something had to die to provide a covering for them. And you find that in chapter 3, verse 21, okay, where it says God covered them with animal skin. The Hebrew word used there is the word whore, which means it's the skin directly off of an animal. So an animal was killed right in front of them. Individuals who had never known anything saw death as a covering for their sin. Now, this principle was obviously passed on to their children, and the knowledge of the need for the sacrifice was practiced by them. It's obvious because they practiced it that they must have gotten it from their parents. All right, Abel chose to obey the principle exactly. Cain chose to bring his own best instead of what God required. And I know individuals always try to say, well, Cain was just trying to be outwardly, rebellious, you know, because he didn't slay the animal. But, I personally believe that Cain brought the best collard greens and cabbage and watermelon and cantaloupe and honeydew because he was proud of what came from his hands. That's what he did for a living while his brother raised a flock. So I'm sure he brought the best that he had. But the problem is, it wasn't what God required. In the book of Proverbs, it says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So we can't choose our own way. We have to follow the way laid before us. And that was Cain's rebellion. He rejected God's methodology. Now, positive confession adherents are guilty of Cain's rebellion in that they wantonly reject God's clearly recorded way of accomplishing what his followers are to accomplish, and have chosen instead to follow their own avarice. The injunction to take up the cross or take up your cross and follow the true Christ is considered to be negative. Instead, they redefine Christ to be as money-hungry and as materialistic as they are. That is the rebellion of self-righteousness. They reject God's word, his established word, even though God said that things, you know, by the hands of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things you have seen and heard in me, you go teach other faithful men that they may teach others, you know, showing that you protect the truth as you pass it from generation to generation with the Holy Spirit overseeing, yet they say, well, forget that, that's your tradition, you know, let's just go to revelation knowledge, something they just made up. The term revelation knowledge didn't even exist when I was a child. They came up with that. And so it's the rebellion of self-righteousness. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about, well, let me stop here and say, if you got a question or comment, agree, disagree, at any time, you can always feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's look at Korah, the rebellion of insubordination. All right, Korah rejected God's hierarchy or God's established leadership structure. right, during the giving of the law of Moses and by extension to the people of Israel, and just prior to the Israelites being given the promised land, the Levite Korah attempted to carve himself out a position of authority in the soon-to-be possessed land. In an attempt to cover up his dire motives, Korah tried to sell Moses on the idea that he just wanted to help. You know, hey, I mean, I just want to give you a hand. You know, had an ulterior motive. That's not what he said. He said, I just want to, you know, ease you and Aaron's workload. You know, I can help you out. The reality is that Korah rejected God's established authority structure as outlined in the law. And in fact, you find when you read that account that when they saw through his designs, his next step was, I'm going to take it by force then. Well, who said God only speaks through y'all? Trying to rally up the people against God's established authority structure. Well, like Korah, positive confession peddlers, or the prophets of God, exhibit an utter disdain for God's established authority structure. And this in spite of the fact that Scripture is clear in its instruction as to how the structure of the church is to be maintained. Paul again instructed his charge, Timothy, whom he left to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He instructed him, and I quote, the things that you have heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Likewise, he instructed Titus, who again was his charge, whom he left in Crete as pastor to set things in order. He instructed Titus when Titus would choose his leadership to choose men who were, and I quote, hold men who would hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. Hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. You know, now what is the significance of holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught? You know what? In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm reading from the New King James, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, in Greek, what that says is panta idokimasen. Now, what does that mean? Idokimasen means to carefully examine, and panta is just all things, carefully examine all things, everything. And then, based upon that examination, he goes on to say, hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. But it doesn't stop there. In Greek, there are two words for good. You have the word alos, and you have the word heteros. Alos, heteros. Okay? Heteros is things that produce good results. Alos produces good results because it's intrinsically good. The intention, at its core, it is good. Now, why do I emphasize that point? I emphasize that point because in order to fulfill the mandate of that particular verse, anything you look at, you have to trace to its source to see if that source came from God. He didn't just say, you know, hold fast to heteros and abstain from evil, heteros being good. I mean, a good example is, well, you know, what's a good thing? I could say, well, I was walking down the street one day and I saw this car jump the curb and, you know, smacked this lady and clipped and cut both her legs off. That sounds like a bad thing, right? Well, what if it was a sniper on the roof across the street about to shoot the lady in the head? Well, it's a good thing that car hit her or she'd be dead instead of just losing her legs. But it wasn't the intent of that car to prevent her from getting hit in the head. It just was a good thing. It was a good thing that happened. But that's not the good of Almighty God. It is deliberate. I talked to the brother who called earlier the other day, and I pointed out that from Genesis to Revelation, it is a deliberate march. Everything is focused on one purpose. Everything is. And so when he says hold fast to the good, it is the kalos, which means that I have to get in midstream and determine where, well, here, let me use this analogy for you. Let's say I was to get on a plane, and I'm I am geographically challenged. So let's say I was getting in a plane in Los Angeles. All right, and from Los Angeles, I don't know what lies directly between Los Angeles and New York City. But that plane is going to New York City. But I get on in Las Vegas. All right? Well, if I get on that plane and that plane is now heading towards Washington, D.C., you know, how can I say, well, that was its intended destination? Let me see if I can clean up this analogy because it was so clear when I started it, but I cluttered it. All right? Let me clarify it for you. If I got on a plane in California, intended to go to New York City, and the instruments in that plane were off by one-tenth, one-tenth of 100%, just one-tenth of 100%, that plane would never hit New York. It would hit somewhere around the neighborhood of Washington, D.C. Why? Because that error would seem small at the beginning. The further that plane flies, the wider that error would become. So if you drew a line from the source to the intended destination and a line from the source to the actual destination, you'd come up with a big letter V. And so my point is then, if I got on the plane in the middle, midpoint somewhere, maybe not Las Vegas, but a midpoint, how would I know where that plane was intended to go? Unless I traced it to its source to see where it was intended to go, and then I would be able to make a clear deduction that, okay, it's on course. Otherwise, I can't say it's whether it's on course or not. And that's the difference between allos and heteros. That's the difference between the two. One traces it to the source to confirm that the good results are the result of intrinsic good, and the other just accepts the end results. Okay, and so that's what happens when, you know, if we don't follow God's established hierarchy or his way of passing his word from one generation to the next, as Paul told Titus, holding fast the faithful word just as they've been taught. Or as he told Timothy, and these are called the pastoral epistles. The things that you've heard from me, you commit them to faithful men. Faithful men. Notice, holding fast the faithful word, he told Titus. Committed to faithful men, he told Timothy. Individuals who won't deviate from it. In fact, and let's see here, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse I heard a lot growing up, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, where he said this. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly cutting straight is what it says in Greek. In other words, there's a line on a paper. Cut right on that line. Don't deviate to the right or left. Faithful men, hold fast the faithful word. Follow God's established hierarchy. Well, Cord decided he wasn't going to do that. He was going to do it his way. Well, positive confession teachers reject out of hand. They reject adhering to the biblical method of discipleship, referring to it as your tradition. And this after centuries of believers suffering and even dying to uphold this truth. As with Korah, there is no respect for biblical leadership or for the word of God that it upholds. Again, that's the rebellion of insubordination. All right, let's talk about the third rebellion. The rebellion of greed. And this is typified in Balaam. The false prophet Balaam, whom God chose to use and to speak through in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 16. Balaam sold God out for wealth. Sound familiar? Sold God out for wealth. During the time that Israel trekked through the wilderness to the promised land and after the destruction of Korah for his rebellion, Israel encountered Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet whom God chose to speak through. God chose to do this because Israel was passing near the Moabite kingdom. Now, again, this is for the brother who I talked to the other day. The Moabites were another kingdom that existed at the exact same time as Israel leaving Egypt. That these are one of the kingdoms they're passing by. All right? So Israel was passing near the Moabite kingdom, and their king, Balak, wanted to attack Israel. Before he would do that, and because he feared God, feared Israel's God and their military prowess, and he feared him because he heard what Israel's God did to Pharaoh, he sought to enlist the aid of Balaam, his prophet. He did staff a curse placed on Israel that he believed would tip the balance of this war in his favor. And you'll find that in Numbers chapter 22, verses 2 through 6. Knowing this, God told Balaam, you better not curse him, but instead you better bless him. Even though Balaam wasn't one of God's prophets, he knew that to confront God's people was fruitless. Instead, Balaam, for a price, later taught Balak and his people to infiltrate God's people and then to destroy them from inside by gradually leading them to other gods. And you find this in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, 8 verses 1 through 18, and then in verse 31. And you also find it in the book of Revelations, chapter 2, verse 14. Like Balaam, the modern prophets of God are the end result of a massive infiltration effort by he who wants to stop us from accomplishing God's will, but knows that frontal confrontation is fruitless. The father of lies first tried to peddle the lie of godhood and a warped sense of self-empowerment in the Garden of Eden, where he told Eve, the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened up, and you'll be as God. Since that time, he has at many times and in many ways sought to peddle these exact same lies. We are repeatedly warned in Scripture to watch for the infiltration of subtle agents. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, where Jesus warns us about wolves in sheep's clothing. It is only with the current disdain for self-sacrifice and the justification of greed. Remember the justification of greed, even though Christ in Luke 12 said, be on your guard against it. But it's because of this disdain for self-sacrifice and the justification of greed that the father of lies, the evil one, has gained a measure of success in this camp. Believers would do well to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, where he warned. But there were also false prophets amongst the people, just as there will be false teachers amongst you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. What is the way of truth? It is the way of self-sacrifice. So when I say self-sacrifice, I'm not talking about begging. I could care less, again, how what you buy with your money. And Scripture's clear on that, too. Paul said, I learned to be content whatever state I'm in, whether I abound or whether I'm abased. In other words, whether I have much or whether I have little. Why? Because he learned the secret. He's content with Christ in either situation. Because in either situation, he has achieved his goal, which is to be closer to the Savior. So that is not the point. The way of truth is a way of self-sacrifice, meaning you put God before you. I mean, consider this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, when the rich man came to Christ and, you know, and asked him, What can I do? What should I do? And this is in Matthew chapter 19. Walked up to Christ trying to call him by a good name. Good teacher, what good things shall I do to have eternal life? And Christ turned to him and said, well, why are you calling me good? No one's good but the one. That is God. Now, what does he mean by that? Because individuals said, see, that's showing that he wasn't good. Only the Father is good. Well, no, that's not. That's absolutely what it's not meant to say. Christ repeatedly said he didn't come to do his will. He came to do the Father's will. And he also recognized that this individual was trying to heap a good title on him in order to get the desired result. This is a classic example of a butt-kissing session. What it's supposed to be like is, hey, you know, hey, good brother, what? You know, what do I need to do to get that done? You know, and then he's supposed to say, well, you know what? You call me good. I'm a responding kind. So, you know what? All you need to do is do all these things. And then the other guy, the first guy, was supposed to say, well, how did he do that? And he's supposed to be like, well, you on point. That would be a contemporary version of it. But the actual event went something like this. Why do you call me good? No one's good but the one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so then the rich man said, then which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father, your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then the man said, them all these things I've kept from my youth. There go that butt-kissing session. And he said, so what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, well, okay, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Yeah, see, the butt-kissing session didn't go the way he thought it was going to go. He couldn't give up the money. So my point is that the way of self-sacrifice, what if God called you to take your wealth and go down there and give it to, I'm not talking about go down there and buy Bishop somebody a new car after Hurricane Katrina or help him rebuild his church. I'm talking about go down to Ninth Ward. Take some Creflo dollars down there. Why not take some of that money down there and rebuild that for them folks? Yeah, we know that the government ain't going to do it. That's what God gives wealth for, to help others, and I'll prove that in a second. But let me finish this verse here. He said, many shall follow their shameful ways, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. And that's exactly where we are today. Brothers and sisters, we are in that particular era where individuals, if you listen to every sermon, is always some kind of story. That's all it is. In that same book where he warned that individuals who think that gain, financial gains, is godliness, the ones who are destitute of truth. He said this in that same chapter, and you'll find this in down in, let's see, this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll find this down in verse, all right. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Same thing he told the rich man, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. My brothers and sisters, the rebellion of greed. Greed is not justified before God, regardless of what the prophets of God may have tried to convince you of. I encourage you to go to the scriptures. All you have to do is go to the scriptures and read the passages that they don't quote. Read those. We'll pick up again on Monday, try to finish this up with doing a job on Job, and so we can move on to other topics. You can email me, ryoung at arcstudies.org. And please visit the website, www.arcstudies.org. Until Monday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.